A Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to take it out now and turn to John chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, you're certainly welcome to do that and turn to John chapter 1, page 886. We are in a series for Advent called The Word Became Flesh, in which we are looking at John 1, 1 through 14 for these four Sundays and Christmas Eve. And so this morning our attention is going to be specifically on verses 3 through 5, but as we did last week and as we'll do in the weeks ahead, I want to read all 14 verses for us. And I would ask you, if you could, to please stand as I read for us from God's Word, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You each week, and we pray You'd free us from saying those words in a perfunctory way, but we'd mean them. We'd be grateful for the Word of God written, and we pray for Your Spirit to help us understand Your gospel. Understand these words from the Apostle John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would imagine most of you by this time have seen video clips or maybe even watched the funeral for former President George H.W. Bush that took place Thursday afternoon. It was a powerful piece of history to observe. I was made aware of the fact that it was only the 19th state funeral that our country has ever had. And as a state funeral, it was largely choreographed by the military. And you probably watched as they brought President Bush's casket into the rotunda of the Capitol building, and with the military precision, I was always amazed at how they would carry his casket up those steps and it would remain level. How those men worked hard and had that precision, that sense of decorum. In fact, one commentator who was watching and, you know, commentating, and sometimes you wish they'd just be quiet, and for the most part they were, but someone made the observation that is because this was largely a military funeral, and the way it was carried on, and just the way with all the pomp and circumstance, if you want to call it that, this commentator said it was as if the glory of the United States was on display. The glory of the United States was on display. And that certainly came across. And then as I was watching the funeral, and I saw the remarks that Senator Simpson made, the former senator from Wyoming, and he had a lot of humorous things to say about our former president and his interaction. But, you know, as he talked about how close he was to the family and to that president, calling him by his first name. I mean, I wonder what that's like, to be that close to someone that significant, to have a personal relationship with the president of the United States. I mean, to be that close, if I could put it this way, to be that close to glory. And I tell you that because what I think happens in John 1, particularly as we zero in on verses 3 through 5, is we're seeing real glory. We're looking at the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chris Lundgaard was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary who graduated the year before I started. I never met him. He's now serving as an MTW missionary in Slovakia. But he's written two books, I'm aware of, only two. And they came out really in the 90s. And I'm a fan of both books. One is called The Enemy Within, and the other is called Through the Looking Glass. And Lundgaard in these books tells us that what he's basically doing is taking the writings of the great Puritan pastor John Owen and making them more understandable. And I pulled his book, Through the Looking Glass, off the shelf this week because basically the premise for Lundgaard's book is, Through the Looking Glass, is that we become what we admire. We become what we admire. And in that book, he's trying to draw our attention to the glories of Jesus Christ, that we would focus on Him. And I know that I need to grow, and I'm sure that you need to grow in your admiration, your esteem, your appreciation for the glory of Jesus. You see, you and I may have never met a president. I've yet to see one in person. Some of you have. But regardless, we can know the glory, again, of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We are meant to know His glory. In fact, Jesus wants us to know His glory. Do you remember how He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He went to the cross? John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So it's a good thing for us to understand and to see and to appreciate and to grasp and to admire and to look on the glory of Jesus Christ. And we do that primarily as revealed to us through His Word. Now let me mention for you just a few benefits we stand to gain from taking more time, not just this morning, but throughout our lives, to focus not on ourselves, not on our feelings, not on our circumstances, but on Christ. And Chris Lundgaard gives us some benefits. He says, gazing on Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and greater peace to our souls. Focusing, gazing on Christ will give us rest, satisfaction, and peace to our souls. Who doesn't want that? He says, secondly, adoring Christ will whet our appetites for heaven so that we'll be able to better say, like the Apostle Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain is even better. And thirdly, admiring Christ will make us like Him because you become what you worship. You become what you admire. And so what we're going to see this week as we look particularly at verses 3 through 5 is we're going to see the glory of Jesus in creation, in giving us life, and in bringing light to the darkness. We're going to see the glory of Jesus in creation, in giving us life, and bringing light to the darkness. I mean, that's an outline you saw already. The passage lays it out for us very clearly. So I want us to see this morning. I hope my goal, my desire is that when we leave this morning, we're more captured. We've got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And that'll help us with our current circumstances and our burdens. How do we see the glory of Jesus in creation? The glory of Jesus in creation. Look at verse 3 again. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Listen how John says things in a positive than a negative way, right? All things were made through Him, and there wasn't anything made apart from Him. I like the way the New American Standard translates verse 3. It reads this way. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing exists apart from Jesus. Nothing. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. And what we can say about Jesus is that He is or was the agent or the means of creation. Now remember last week, John masterfully weaves the concepts of the unity within the Godhead within the different persons within the Godhead. I mean, there's Trinitarian doctrine, we could call it that, in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Remember, we said that was almost face to face with God, and the Word was God. So you're talking about there that the Word identified clearly in verse 14, we've already read it, being Jesus, the Word was God. And remember, we talked about the imperfect tense, how that was continuous action in the past. So it wasn't, there was not a beginning to Jesus. He's always been God. He is God, but the Word was with God. There's that. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity says there is one God who exists in three persons. We're not talking about three gods. You say, well, that's kind of hard for me to get my arms around. I can't really fully grasp that. And as we said last week, you know, should you be surprised? You're a finite creature trying to understand an infinite God. There ought to be things that are hard for us to fully get our arms around. And often we'll sometimes use the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a way to confess our faith, just as a tool to express biblical truth, and we ask the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons in God? And here's the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the way that we can express it is, God created, God the Father created, and He did it through the Son. God the Father created, and He did it through God the Son. And think about how that happened. Think about Genesis 1. How did God create? And God said, God spoke, God's Word came forth, let there be light. So there's a hint there of this. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. So we get a hint of how Jesus was the means, the agent of creation. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where this is described about Jesus, that He's the means of creation. Listen to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So did you hear it? All things were created through Him and for Him. Now, is that not a great declaration of Jesus' supremacy, His authority, His majesty, His glory? Two summers ago, we were enabled to take a cruise, and it was to Alaska. And I will never regret that cruise as long as I live. That was just some of the most stunning glory I've ever witnessed in creation. I think that's probably one of the greatest, saddest things about children who grow up in urban centers and never can get outside the city and see God's creation. And I want you to think about something. I want you to think right now, what is one of the most stunning scenes you've seen in creation? Maybe you're a beach person and it's been a sunset on the beach, or it's been the mountains, or maybe you've been to the Smokies and you've been there at that right time of year when the leaves are changing. Or maybe some of you have been privileged to be from up north and you've seen a snow-covered landscape. Think about some of the most stunning images you've ever seen of created glory. And that is just a taste, a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, because everything was created through Him and for Him. It's to point us to Him. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens, the stars declare, they shout at us, this is the God you know, love, serve, and worship. You see that? This is His glory. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The glory of Jesus in creation, because according to Acts 17, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. This is the Jesus we're meant to know. We're meant to worship. This is the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible. The glory of creation is His glory. You know, anytime you need help from someone, there's two questions you're going to ask, right? You're going to think to yourself, first of all, is this person willing to help me, right? Are they willing? And secondly, are they able? If you need your transmission fixed, I'm willing, but I'm not able. You need something built, even if it's a birdhouse, I'm willing, I'm not able. Let me tell you, when I feel like a true carpenter, when we've got one of those wooden fences, those wooden privacy fences, and when I replace one of those planks, I feel like a carpenter. I mean, I feel like I built the pulpit that Kenny Ryan built. That's the way I, because I am so poor with tools. Yesterday, a group of us went to Operation Christmas Child Processing Center in Atlanta. I don't know how many people were there working. My job was to tape the boxes full of the shoe boxes. Man, I felt like a surgeon. I had a tool, and by the end of the day, I twirled that thing around. I mean, I thought out, because that's I'm willing, folks. I'm just, there are certain things I'm not able. I can lift, but I can't fix. Jesus is willing, and he's more than able. The agent of creation is more than able. The sovereign king of creation is both willing and able to come to our aid. When we see his glory, see how it affects us? See how we're helped by looking at the glory of Jesus? The glory of Jesus in creation? What about the glory of Jesus here in John's gospel in giving us life? Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, life is a big theme in John's gospel. In fact, he uses the term more so than any other book of the Bible. It dwarfs other books of the Bible. It's used like 36 times in this gospel, life. The Greek word for life is zoe. And I tell you that because think of zoology, the study of biological life. And most often in John's gospel, zoe refers to eternal life. In him was life. And again, there's that imperfect tense again. He's always been life is what it's telling us. Jesus is and has always been the source of life. Listen to John 5, chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life in himself. What is John talking about? He's talking about the fact that God is the only truly independent being in the universe. The rest of us, the rest of creation for that matter, are truly dependent, right? I mean, all of us here had to have a mother or father. All of us need air to breathe. We need water to drink. We need food to eat. And we need some kind of, Lord willing, warmth and shelter to keep us alive. We're dependent. We're not independent. God, on the other hand, has no need of anyone or anything. He's the only truly independent being in the universe. And theologians call this attribute of God his aseity. His aseity. That God has, he's totally independent. Again, according to Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And John is pointing us to the glory of Jesus as the one in whom is life, who gives life. And that's the promise of the gospel, is it not? It's the hope, the promise of eternal life. Our men's group that meets on Friday mornings at 7 here in the fellowship hall, and you're welcome to join us. We've been going through the Gospel of John. We've been talking through it. And even this week, we were looking at John 6 together. Now, of course, John 6 follows John 5, right? Yep. Yeah, I did okay in my math classes at Auburn. John 6 follows John 5. And in John 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Well, in John 6, Jesus makes some startling statements that disturb his listeners. He says, you've got to basically, to know the Son, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, as you look at John 6, we won't turn there or take the time to look at it. Jesus clearly identifies the ideas of eating and drinking, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He clearly identifies those concepts with belief. He clearly says that these are spiritual realities he's talking about. He's not talking about anything physical. But this was a hard saying for many of Jesus' followers. In fact, a number of his followers turned around and left him. They saw that perhaps the free meals were over, and now he's saying hard things. And so then Jesus turns to the rest of his disciples. He turns specifically to the 12 and asks this question, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Don't you love Peter's just bottom line simplicity? Where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else. You alone, Jesus Christ, You alone have the words, the message, the hope of eternal life. In Him is life. I love to, you know, a podcast that I mentioned last week was The World and Everything in It, produced by World Magazine. It's a news program. I call it like a Christian NPR, and I recommend it to you if you enjoy podcasts. Another podcast that I recommend and that I listen to regularly is the one by Al Mohler entitled The Briefing. And these are both podcasts that will help you understand current events. And Al Mohler, in his Thursday podcast on The Briefing, drew attention to the hymns that were sung at the funeral for George H.W. Bush. While those leading the funeral may not have necessarily believed the gospel, there was a lot of gospel in those hymns. One of the hymns that was sung at the funeral was "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," a hymn written by Isaac Watts. One stanza from that hymn: "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." In other words, it's a poignant reference to the fact that time passes, and the older you get, the quicker it goes, right? Those birthdays just come and come. So you start forgetting which one it is. Now, some of you forget on purpose, but you forget, right? Time just speeds up and it goes. But with Jesus, what He offers to us in the gospel is life that doesn't quit, life that doesn't end. "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly," is what He says. In Him was life. He alone can give it. There's glory in the one who alone can offer us this life that we so desire and so need. See, John shows us the glory of Jesus in creation, the glory of Jesus in giving us life, and he also shows us the glory of Jesus in bringing light to the darkness. We'll read verses 4 and 5 together. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." One thing to note immediately is John shifts some verb tenses here, right? In Him was life, the life was the light of men, and then in verse 5, the light shines, present tense, in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Other translations, it's kind of interesting to read the commentaries, because this word "overcome" could also be translated in a different way. Listen to the New American Standard, again, verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Couldn't understand it. The darkness can't understand the light. It certainly can't overcome the light. I mean, that's just common sense, right? I mean, there's never a battle between light and darkness. And when you walk into a dark room, you turn on a light, light wins. I mean, that just happens. Light just dispels darkness. Light is a disinfectant, right? I mean, the power of light over darkness. That's what's being communicated here in a metaphorical way. And we think about in the book of Genesis, the first thing at creation, "Let there be light." Jesus will say later in John's Gospel, chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus dispels the darkness, darkness being the sinful world and sin and its consequences of death. Jesus' defeat of darkness, we call his vanquishing of darkness, of sin, of brokenness, of despair, that victory was won at the cross. That's how he brings light. You see, one of the most fascinating things about John's gospel is he will talk about the hour of glory. The hour of glory, and we might think, oh, well, maybe he's talking about the transfiguration when Jesus was seen in all his glory. No, that's not even recorded in John's gospel. The hour of glory in John's gospel is the cross. That's when we see the glory of Jesus. There is where he conquers darkness, where light wins ultimately. You see, we're born in darkness, a metaphor for sin. Sin is any wrongdoing or non-doing of God's commands. And we're born inheriting a sinful state from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their disobedience. And our efforts to win God's favor, our efforts to dispel our own darkness are futile. You see, we need the work of Jesus. God, who sees our sin, must punish it because he's infinitely holy, but he's also gracious and merciful and kind, and he offers his Son. He sent his Son. The Word became flesh and lived among us, that he might live a life of perfect obedience and then take our place and die on the cross in our place. And there, in dying that substitutionary death for sinners, was his hour of glory in which the victory was won. And of course, he didn't stay dead. He was placed in that tomb for 3 days, but he rose again from the dead, and he offers forgiveness of sin. He offers newness of life, the gospel message to penetrate the darkness and to bring change and hope. You see, one way of describing the gospel is the great exchange, our sin exchanged for Christ's life. His death becomes our life, the great exchange. We need to see the glory of Jesus in the cross. I mean, this whole light and dark metaphor that's here, it is so easy for us to get our arms around. I mean, it's easy for us to get our arms around right now, this very moment. I'm tired of the weather. I drove to Atlanta back and forth yesterday. It was dark and it was rainy. I'm ready for some sunshine. I could not stand to live in one of those countries where you only get a few hours a day. That's why they have light therapy, right? We need it. I mean, when people say, oh, I love this kind of weather, I'm like, no, you don't. you may like an excuse to sit by the fire and read a book. I get that. But do you really want it like this all the time? No light, no sunshine? No, you don't. We crave light. Light means life. Light communicates joy. I love the way Tolkien communicates the power of light in The Lord of the Rings. Remember Frodo in that cave, and he's got that horrible, hideous, huge spider coming after him, Shelob, and what does he have? The light of Galadriel, and he holds it up, and the spider shrinks back. I mean, it's a great picture. The light of Christ defeating the darkness. The only inextinguishable light is the light of Christ. And we see his glory in the gospel. I mean, light and darkness are metaphorical, but you think about darkness in your life. There's darkness in your family. There's darkness in relationships. There's darkness in your heart. And you want change. You want relief. Jesus is the light that dispels and defeats the darkness. And we contemplate him and all his glorious perfections. We're helped and we're encouraged. Isn't it better to focus on him than to focus on ourselves and our circumstances? I mean, John goes to great pains to show us the glory of Jesus in creation, the glory of Jesus in giving us life, the glory of Jesus in bringing us light in our darkness. Let me close with this. We recently finished, not too long ago, a study of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you remember the background to those books is that Israel was, Judah was defeated by the Babylonians, and the temple was destroyed. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar overran Judah and took many captive into Babylon. And eventually, the exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And under Haggai and Zechariah's leadership, they rebuilt the temple. But Ezra 3 records for us the temple rededication, right? The temple that was destroyed was Solomon's temple. You think about what all that it, the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they rebuild a temple. And we read in Ezra 3 that the cries of joy were mixed with the weeping and wailing of some of the older men who remembered Solomon's temple. And you couldn't distinguish the crying from the shouts of joy. Now, why were they crying? Because they saw the present temple and they were dismayed. It didn't match the glory of Solomon's temple. And I tell you that, I use that as an illustration of how the glory of Jesus should outstrip any glory that we see in this life, or any glory we want to touch. The glory of a great career, the glory of a great family, the glory of athletic achievement, the glory of possessions, the glory of a secure retirement. All those things, things for which we ought to be thankful and grateful, but the glory of Jesus should outstrip them all. I think that's what John's gospel would have us see this morning. Now, this table is here to help. This table is here to help us see on a weekly basis the glory of the risen Christ who has defeated sin and death. As we come to the Lord's table together this morning, I pray, and you make it your prayer, Lord, help me to catch a greater glimpse of you, Lord Jesus, and your glory, and all that you've accomplished for me to give me life, to dispel and defeat the darkness, that you're the one who's made all things and sustain all things by the word of your power. And help me to constantly be looking to look upon you and less on myself. Let's pray.